Once again, good morning and welcome to worship at New Covenant Presbyterian Church. Whether you're joining us here in person, listening on the radio, or listening later on the recording, a special welcome to you also. We're continuing our series on worship, and we continue discussing, as we in the Presbyterian world put it, the means of grace. And this morning we'll be looking at baptism. And we'll be looking, I'll say, primarily at two passages this morning. I'm going to read them both in their entirety. We'll be looking at Genesis 17, verses 1 through 14. And then after that, we'll turn over to Colossians 2 and look at verses 8 through 15. So first, a reading from Genesis chapter 17, beginning in verse 1. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring. Both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And if you'll turn with me to Colossians 2, second text for the day is Colossians 2, and we'll begin in verse 8 and go through verse 15. Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And you have been filled in him who is the head of all rule and authority. In him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you who were dead in your trespasses and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses, by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him." This is the word of the Lord. Please join me in prayer. God, I pray that you would bless the reading of your word, that it would shape us, that it would work its way into our minds, we'd be able to recall it in the moment that we most need it. It would be always with us and present. And now, Lord, we also pray that you would bless the preaching of your word and the reception of your word. It's in your name we pray. Amen. As I said just a little bit ago, we'll be continuing to look at what we've referred to as the means of grace. As we talked about the word, and now this week we'll talk about baptism, and then, Lord willing, next week we'll talk about the Lord's Supper prior to taking the Lord's Supper. And, in some respects, it's a little bit, bold to talk about baptism. It's something that denominationally is a very divisive topic, to say the least. I think we've probably all encountered people or been people that have, we'll say, extremely strong feelings about baptism. To the extent that I have one seminary professor, he says that people will sometimes weaponize the Bible to use against one another. And we can sometimes treat these types of divisive topics, topics that I'll just tell you right now, I believe that faithful Christians can disagree with each other about without turning it into a club that we try and kill each other with. And very often that's how these types of conversations go, is that it becomes a club that we try and kill each other with. The other threat with this type of sermon, and hopefully it won't be for you, but there's always that risk, that as we talk about topics like this, it can be a little dry and sometimes technical. And so as we consider baptism, and that's one of the reasons that I've brought our baptismal font out here, or baptistry, if you will, to the front is sort of a visual aid as we consider and talk about baptism within the context of worship. Because if you remember, that's really what we're talking about in this series is our worship. Why do we do the things that we do? And so, of course, before we begin, we'll have to talk about a few misconceptions. That'll be the first thing that we'll talk about. What do we not believe about baptism might be the best way to put it. And then after that, we're going to consider the sign of the covenant, both from the Old Testament and the New Testament. And as we do that, the goal here is not for you to, again, get a PhD in, talk about baptism in the Bible, but rather to understand why baptism is an integral part of our worship service. Certainly not something that we observe every Sunday, for sure, although that would be truly wonderful. But why is it a part of our worship service? How is it relevant for our life and our worship? And so we'll sort of roll that in as we look at this idea of it being a sign and a seal. But as I promised, first, let's talk about a few misconceptions here. And if you will briefly with me direct your attention to our order of worship for just a moment. That Westminster Shorter Catechism question was picked for a very obvious reason since we're talking about baptism this morning. But you only get about four words into the answer before some people sort of immediately turn off. Baptism is a sacrament, and I'll say especially here in the South, that can be sort of a big no-no word for many people, because they hear that word, and I will admit readily right now, it is a word that comes with a great deal of baggage. It is a word that was selected for a very particular reason in the Shorter Catechism and in the Confession, and I think it's a right and a good word to use, but there are some denominations that prefer the word ordinance. And as a matter of fact, if you look at this, look at what is an ordinance from the Shorter Catechism, it also uses the term ordinance. Just cannot speak today. So we look at the question, what is a sacrament? It also uses the term ordinance in our Shorter Catechism. So why use this term sacrament, which for many people conjures up this idea that what's really been put into there is magical water, that somehow it is the water itself that's saving people. The term itself, sacrament, actually comes from the Latin translation of a Greek word, and so in a strictest sense, we could say it's not from the Bible. It's not a term, and it falls sort of into the same category as Trinity, where I can't point you to where in the Bible that term comes from. But rather, we see that baptism, together with the Lord's Supper, that there's something different. That while the New Testament commands several things, there are just a handful, these two things that Christ himself, we say, has ordained, these ordinance or sacraments, whatever you prefer. And so we feel that it is very right to refer to them as sacraments in that sense, to set them apart from sort of the other things in the Bible that we see. For example, we as Presbyterians don't believe that marriage is a sacrament, whereas Roman Catholics and Greek Orthodox do. We don't believe that ordination is a sacrament in the same way that Catholics and the Orthodox do. As a matter of fact, let me read you what is a sacrament here from the Shorter Catechism. This is question 92. A sacrament is a holy ordinance instituted by Christ in which by perceivable signs Christ and the benefits of the new covenant are represented, sealed, and applied to believers. And baptism falls into this category. It contains a sensible sign. And that word sign is going to be very important to us because there is nothing magical about the water in baptism. It doesn't save people. The power is not in the water, despite what some denominations believe. And that is a way in which we are very different from some other Christian denominations. But we also don't believe that it is a bare sign or an empty sign. We believe that baptism and the Lord's Supper, that there is sort of a spiritual union there, that there is something important and distinct about baptism. And that's a little bit we'll be exploring here in just a minute. But we do believe that it is a sign pointing to a greater reality. In the same way, next week when we talk about the Lord's Supper, we'll talk about it as a sign and a seal also. But before we can sort of dive into that, there's sort of the other elephant in the room, mode of baptism, which is just sort of a fancy way to say, do you dunk people, do you pour water over them, or do you sprinkle? And I almost did not even include this in the sermon because, believe it or not, I actually find this to be the least helpful part of the discussion about baptism, even though immediately, that's almost immediately what people begin to argue about is the mode. And you can tell right now that unless it's going to be a church mouse, we obviously don't immerse. The bowl's only about this big in there. And so I can't even conceive of that. But we're not immersionists, you could say. But that's not to say that in the Presbyterian world we believe that that's wrong, actually. But rather, and here's where it gets dry and technical, if you will, the conversation about mode really should be divorced or separated from the conversation about what is baptism. Those two things, although I'll say tangentially related, are actually very, very distinct from one another. We, for, I believe, very good reasons, we pour. We don't typically immerse people. We also don't typically sprinkle people. And there's biblical images for each of those as the blood was sprinkled upon the people in the Old Testament with the hyssop branch. You can talk about being buried with Christ in baptism and sort of the image that we lean towards in the Presbyterian world, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. One came who baptized you with water, but the days are coming when you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. And then we see in Acts 2 them not immersed into the Spirit, them not sprinkled with the Spirit, but rather the Holy Spirit poured out upon them. And so as we baptize someone, whether it's an adult or a child, that tends to be the image that we look to in baptism here in the Presbyterian Church, not that we think that the others are invalid. As a matter of fact, my family's actually a really wonderful example, and they didn't know they were going to be a sermon illustration this morning, so I apologize. But both my wife and I were immersed. We were dunked, to put it colloquially. But our children, by pouring or effusion is the technical term, but our oldest son was a believer and came by profession of faith, but was baptized by profession of faith, and the mode was pouring. And then our younger two children were infant baptized, or paedobaptism, again, is sort of the technical term for that, which in the Presbyterian Church is all considered valid and acceptable because of what we believe about baptism, because what we believe it's pointing towards and who is speaking in baptism. And that's actually what's really important. The mode discussion is a little bit of a distractor. To tell you right now, if an angel came down with a scroll and settled the mode debate for us and said, hey, you've got it wrong. Baptist churches are wrong. Presbyterian churches are wrong. You should actually be sprinkling. It wouldn't change anything I believe about baptism. In the same way that if the angel came down and said, well, actually, hate to break it to you, you need to be immersing people, it wouldn't actually change any of my beliefs about baptism, who should be baptized and why we do it. Or in the same way, if the angel came down and very rightly said, in my opinion, that we do it the correct way, other people shouldn't change their beliefs about baptism because of the mode discussion. And so that will be all I'll actually say about mode, aside from it just being largely a discussion about what a single word in the New Testament means, the Greek term baptizo, and other words that come from that same root. And much ink and thought has been spilled about this, and it's really just a question of, is the word have a singular meaning, or is it a more nuanced meaning? In other words, can it take a larger series of meanings? But for us here this morning, that's not really the question. The real question is, what is baptism? What are we doing when we baptize someone? Not a question about children or adults or anything else, but what is going on with baptism? And what we believe is that to really have this discussion, you have to begin in the Old Testament. You have to begin at least where we're beginning here this morning for time's sake in Genesis 17 and discuss this idea of what is a covenant, something that if you've been with us on Wednesday nights, we have been plodding through very slowly, what is a covenant. And so I will give you the, you know, Cliff's notes on that, but I'll say the formalization of a bond sovereignly administered, okay, an agreement or a bargain that is sovereignly administered might be another way to think about it. And what we see here with Abraham in Genesis 17, and this is also looking back to Genesis 15 and certainly to Genesis 12, is that God comes and says, I will establish my covenant with you. I'm going to make you into many nations. Kings will come from you. Your descendants will inherit land. And if we were to look back to Genesis 15, even that through Abraham and through his seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. This is the covenant, the formalization of our relationship, this agreement with blessings and curses to it that I establish with you, Abram, if you notice at the beginning of our text in Genesis 17, and then Abraham by the end of it. And as part of that, a covenant sign is established. In this case, circumcision. And it sometimes surprises people to discover that circumcision is not something related to the Mosaic law. It's not that they got to Mount Sinai later on, 400 years later from the perspective of Genesis 17, and suddenly circumcision came into being. But rather, this is something that God establishes with Abraham, which predates the law. And so God says, this will be the sign of our covenant, that all of the males amongst you, whether your descendants, whether they're just simply in your household, they will be circumcised in their foreskin, which I'm not going to get into what that is, but simply it would be a very non-reversible sign. And so the reality here, one thing to note that I think is very important, something that this passage teaches us about covenants and their signs, as we look forward in the Bible, as we read other passages, is that very frequently the sign is referred to as the covenant. If you look there in verse 10, this is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring. Every male among you shall be circumcised. It's not that the sign itself is the covenant, but it is very representative of it. And we do this all the time. I wear a wedding ring because I'm married. Sometimes, you know, that represents my marriage. But if I were to take my ring off, I won't, so my wife won't get mad at me. But if I were to take my ring off, if something were to happen to my hand and my ring went away, I wouldn't go to my wife and go, well, I guess we're not married anymore because the ring has gone away, right? It's a sign, it's a seal of our marriage, but it is not the actual thing. It points to a greater reality than itself. That my wife and I stood many years ago, some years ago, a few years ago, that we stood before friends and family and took vows before God and entered into a covenant of marriage. And this ring points to that reality. In the same way, the males and Abraham and the males being circumcised pointed to the greater reality of God establishing his covenant with Abraham. The sign is not the thing signified. It's not the thing that it points to. But actually, fairly frequently in the Bible, the authors will treat it that way, that circumcision is the covenant. Well, no, the covenant is the relationship between God and his people that, in this case, circumcision points to. That's sort of the first reality, this idea of the interchangeability as we reference it, of the sign and the thing that's signified. And I bring this up because you can get into all sorts of problems if you don't pay attention to that as we move forward. But another thing that we see is that the sign is the entrance into the covenant community. Just as you could say that the ring for my wife and myself, or our rings, or our entrance into our married life. Certainly we were married as we made those vows to one another, but then it was sealed and pointed to by the process of us placing the rings on each other's fingers. And in the same way, entering into that covenant community, we see circumcision here, the sign of the covenant. And God says in verses 13 and 14 that it'll be my covenant in your flesh for adults and also for at least male children in this instance. And so it's this sign of entrance. And what it's pointing to is not just that they are ethnically descendants of Abraham, but rather the sign is pointing to God's promises. It's pointing to the hope of the Abrahamic covenant. For sure that many nations will come from him. For sure that the nations will be blessed through Abraham and his descendants. And this promise ultimately of kingdom and rule. And that's what it's pointing towards, is this hope. And it carries with it benefits and responsibilities, certainly for the adults and also for the children of Abraham and others who are in the covenant and receive this sign. There is real benefit to receiving the sign and being a part of that covenant community as you are raised in that hope. We were very blessed this morning to hear the testimony of two people who can sort of understand this idea of being raised in a Christian home. There is a real benefit to that as children are included in the covenant, as they receive instruction, as they hear these words of hope over and over again. And it's no different in the Old Testament. For those children and those people who are in Abraham's house, who receive this sign of the covenant, are included in the covenant community, and hear the words of hope of the covenant. And then they bear that responsibility, too, of responding to those words. And then the final thing, or next to last thing maybe, that we look at in this text, before we move over to Colossians, we see that there's a generational hope to it. That for sure it's entrance into the covenant community, but look with me at verse 7. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. There is a generational outlook to this, that it's not strictly speaking, even though we call it the Abrahamic covenant, right? That it's something with a forward-looking nature to it. And I think it's no mistake that Abraham's children, certainly a man who understood the problem of childlessness, the idea of children is built in, baked into this, this generational hope. As a matter of fact, at the conference we were just at, another graduate reminded me of a statement of one of the professors. And I'll confess that I'm somewhat paraphrasing here, but he'd say this: we cannot idolize our children, but God's gracious inclusion of our children is a reminder that he has not abandoned the world. That God has a longer view of the world and of creation than even we do. That you are not the end. And God's inclusion of children in this promise to Abraham reminds him, and reminds all of those that would come after him who lean on this same promise, that the promise is to them and those that would come after them, that God has not abandoned the world, that there is no escapist fantasy that they can enter into, that they are it, but rather God looks to them and to their children. And so if we sort of collect all this, this idea of entrance into the covenant community, this idea of God speaking of the sign as the covenant, of this generational hope, there's something that I want you to pick up on, maybe the big reality of the idea of this covenant sign. If you notice, it's not Abraham speaking to God in this act of circumcision. It's God saying something about Abraham and his offspring. In the covenant sign, and indeed, I would argue, in all of the covenant signs that we see, indeed, the covenants that we see in the Bible, it is God very much as the actor saying something about his covenant and his covenant people. And here what he's saying is, as Abraham receives the covenant sign, as a matter of fact, Paul even uses that same language in Romans 4, that Abraham didn't, he didn't go get himself circumcised, but rather received the sign of circumcision. As those males 8 days old receive the sign of circumcision, and the other males that are in Abraham's household, and those that would come after him, as they receive the covenant sign, they're passive in that because God isn't the one saying something about his covenant and saying something about them. That they have entered into my promises. They have entered into my community. The power is not in the knife that circumcised them. It's in the God who made the promise that led to their circumcision. And it's God speaking to them and to the world, which is one of the reasons that we see passive language about the covenant sign throughout Scripture. It's not about you and your faithfulness. In some respects, it's almost not about you at all, but rather about the God who speaks to you and to me and to the world through that covenant sign. And so I'd argue that this is actually our normative view. And if time permitted, we could also look at the Noahic covenant. We could look at the Davidic covenant and see the same idea of the sort of passivity of us and God's activity in those covenants and those signs. Now, you might be going, that's wonderful, that's great. What on earth does that have to do with baptism? Because if you notice, we've burned more than half our time and haven't actually made it to the thing that I drug out front for us this morning, baptism. And that's where we're going to jump over to our New Testament text for the day. So if you'll turn with me over to Colossians, we'll spend most of our time over there, most of our remaining time over there. And the reason we have this long discussion about Abraham and about the covenant and where circumcision came from is because that as we move into the New Testament, it's not written in a vacuum or a void. It's not written in this mythical presuppositionalist white room where we just begin at the beginning of the New Testament and we don't need to know anything that came before. But rather, all of God's promises and his promises in the New Testament are built on the foundation of the Old Testament. Is there certainly some discontinuity between the two? Absolutely. I'll talk briefly about that here in a second. But as we look in the New Testament and as we see what it compares and it contrasts, there's something you really need to understand. Frequently in the New Testament, Paul especially, he'll contrast the law and he'll contrast the New Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant and the New Covenant that we find ourselves in. But Scripture doesn't do that with Abraham. As a matter of fact, Scripture does something very different with Abraham. The New Covenant idea is, in fact, built on and rehearses or restates the promises to Abraham. In Acts 2, as Peter preaches to the people standing there, he says this. This is Acts 2, beginning of verse 38. And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. Just as he said, Abraham, or Abram initially, the promise is for you and your offspring and the ones that will come after them, and then actually later for also those who may come into your household. Here, Peter reiterates that same idea, this same very Abrahamic idea, that the promise is to you and to your children. And then he adds, to those who are far off, which Spoiler alert, that's us sitting here today as Gentiles. The promise is to you and to your children and to those who are far off, who God will call to himself. And Paul goes even further in Romans 4, verse 11 and following, and also in Galatians 3:29. We get this idea that we're not some sort of restart of God's redemptive plan, but rather we have been grafted in to the nation, the nations that Abraham was promised would come from him. God looked at Abraham and said, I will make you many nations, and kings will come from you. You will have many descendants. And folks, you are at least partial fulfillment of that here today, that we as the people of Christ have been grafted in to the people of Abraham, offspring of Abraham through faith, fulfilling the promise to him and beneficiaries of that same promise, people that cling to that same promise to us and to our children and to those that the Lord will draw. And so you might say, okay, again, great, but how does that connect to baptism? In our text today in Colossians 2, there's a host of things going on. But if you'll look with me primarily beginning in verse 11, in him, that is in Christ, also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands by putting off of the body of flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised him from the dead. Here's a non-contentious point for you that most Christian denominations will all agree with. That as we discuss the covenant sign and seal is in fact baptism. Whatever your thoughts about who the correct object of baptism is, very much because of verses like this, and also as we look at Acts 15 and the Jerusalem Council, as they say that, no, you don't need to become a Jew. You don't need to be circumcised to become a Christian. We see the sign of entrance into the covenant community as baptism. But I would argue this morning that the only way we can rationalize this idea, that somehow we are also a fulfillment of the promise to Abraham, somehow that we are also offspring of Abraham, as Paul puts it, is if we bear the covenant sign, in this case, baptism. The only way we can harmonize this idea of the Jerusalem Council, that you don't need to be circumcised now because you have been baptized in Christ, is if we understand that we bear the covenant sign, that we have entered into the covenant community, that God has spoken to us and to our offspring after us, that he has made this promise to us, and that we bear this sign. And certainly, I would argue, it's a better sign than circumcision. That it's a less bloody sign for sure, although I don't know if I'd actually like the language of less bloody. It's just not my blood that the sign points to, but rather it's Christ's blood that it points to, as we have been buried with him in baptism. And certainly it's a broader sign, I would argue, because where circumcision very much only applied to males, now baptism applies both to male and female. It is, in fact, a better sign. But corollary to that, I would argue that if the promise is only to me and not to my offspring after me, then that would make it a very inferior sign. And I would struggle to understand what Peter is talking about in Acts 2. I would struggle to understand how I can be an heir and inheritor of the promises to Abraham, this promise that is to him and to his offspring after him, if in fact our children are not included in the covenant with us. And what is it that this sign now points to? I will tell you this, it actually points to the same thing that circumcision did. Circumcision didn't point to some ethnic inclusion. It pointed to the promises of God. It was God speaking to Abraham and to his children. And in the same way, our baptism is God speaking to us. pointing to his promises in Christ. It points to our remission of sins, as Peter talks about in Acts 2. It points to regeneration. It points to the grace of God in his covenant to redeem people through the blood of Christ, leading to a life of new obedience. It's not the thing itself. Baptism doesn't cause it. It points to it. It is a sign of that thing, of a greater reality pointing towards it. Not, I would say, related to time, because it is God speaking to us. It certainly marks our inclusion, as I said, into the covenant community. And here, you don't have to turn here because I think it's so familiar, but as we talk about Matthew 28, it tells us, go and make disciples. And then how do we do that? We baptize them and we teach them. Baptize them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And for some people, this might be shocking, but you know, in the Presbyterian world, we also baptize adults. If you've come and you've never placed your faith in Christ, then absolutely you need to be baptized. And then we teach you. If you place your faith in Christ, then absolutely we will baptize you. And that promise that was made to Abraham, that promise of God, also now applies to your children also, who will be baptized and who will be trained, who will enter into it. We refer to them as non-communing members for sure. But we say that there is in fact a difference, that there is a real benefit to becoming partakers of the covenant, and that your children, though unable to express that faith initially, are beneficiaries of it. And so it's entrance into the covenant community, and this is why in Presbyterian churches this is a part of our worship service. For sure when an adult comes, but as we baptize a child, the parents make a vow to raise their children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord. There's benefits to it, but there's also responsibilities of being covenant members. And then the final question that's asked when we baptize a child is that the congregation will stand with those parents and aid them in raising their children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Because we don't see baptism as us saying, I'm going to be obedient to God. We see baptism as God speaking and marking out his people. It is a covenant activity as they and their children enter into the promises that God has made consistently throughout the entire Bible, to be a God to them and their children after them. And so this is, I would just say, one of the reasons we don't believe in private baptism. But this is something that we as the people of God should stand in the house of God and rejoice with God as he speaks this word to them and to their children. It's God saying to the world, this one is mine. And this might be one of the most challenging things and perhaps one of the most comforting things about this doctrine. Because as we look at an adult, as they come and they profess faith, we're trusting that God has really drawn them to the faith. I hate the language of believer's baptism. Nobody really knows except God who's a believer. But as we baptize an adult, we're trusting that God has drawn them to the faith. And in the same way with children, we're leaning on God's promises, that God, in his good time, in whatever strange way he might choose to do it, whatever odd means he might, by the power of his Spirit, use to draw us and show us our need for Christ, that he's working in the lives of our children to draw them in his good time to himself. That in the ordinary course of things, this promise that's been made to them in baptism, God will bring to fruition through faith. Because again, the sign is not the thing signified, but they lay hold of those promises by faith in due course in God's good timing. And that's the beauty of baptism. It's also the reason that I will never stand up here and rebaptize someone, because I think it's nonsensical. Because God speaks but once to you in baptism. If it's in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit with water, God has spoken to you and is moving in His good timing to cause faith within you. It's not the amount of water, though we only use enough to baptize a church mouse by immersion, though we pour, though some might sprinkle. It's not the amount of water that matters. Rather, it's the one who makes the promise in baptism that is the power behind it. And this is actually the thing that I'll leave you with this morning. This is perhaps the most important thing for you individually to remember. It's that it's God who has spoken to you in baptism. It's God who has made promises to you. It's not the baptismal waters that caused faith in you, but Him that caused that faith. And God has always been the one speaking in His covenant signs, whether it's circumcision, whether you want to go back to the rainbow or any other covenant signs. It is God speaking to you and to me and to our children. And He's saying this: you are different. You are beneficiaries of my covenant. And that is real and that is powerful, that you have been signed and sealed by God, by the power of the Spirit in baptism, that you are heirs of the promise, you and your children and all those who will come after us. Live in that reality. If you have children, you raise them in the fear and admonition of the Lord. If one day the Lord blesses you with children, you raise them in that covenant promise, trusting God to cause that increase in faith in them, for them to lay hold of those promises for sure, but raise them as members of His covenant promises. Don't place your faith in your baptism, but for sure allow your baptism to always point you back to the one who is the author and the perfecter of your faith. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You this morning for Your covenant sign. Lord, we thank You that You speak to us, that You have used sensible signs, that You have used tangible things for tangible people to speak to us, not just mentally, but physically also. Lord, that as we have experienced baptism and felt the water wash over us, Lord, that we understand that it's Your blood that washes away our sins. Lord, as we see others baptized, and we see You growing Your people, extending Your promise to Abraham and those after him, to be a God to him, to be a God to those that would come after. Lord, You have marked us out. You have set us apart from the world. Lord, make us faithful to that call. And Lord, also equip us. Equip us to raise godly children. Help us to raise them in the fear and the admonition of the Lord, understanding that it's not by our own might that they're drawn to You, but rather by Your promises and Your Spirit. Lord, help us to trust in that. It's in Your name that we pray. Amen.